and second and third in the back. We are studying the book of James this fall. Real faith, real life. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've gone throughout this book, it is a very practical book, isn't it? We've said that there are 61 commands, imperatives that we find in the book of James. There's only about 100 verses, 61 of them give us something to do. James is very concerned with not only the faith that we say that we possess, but putting that into action, that we're not just hearers of the word, but he wants us to be a doer of the word. That's why I'm calling this series Real Faith, Real Life. This morning takes us to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you have your Bible, will you turn there now? James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Hear God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Amen. You pray with me. Father, we come this morning as your people. We come submitting ourselves to you, to the one who is seated on the throne. And Father, we would pray that you would speak to us now. Speak to us in your word. Father, we pray that as we turn our hearts, as we turn our mind towards your word, that your will would be manifest, that your grace, that even Jesus would be on display as we sit under the authority of your word. So speak to us, we pray. Give us your Holy Spirit that this passage might be illumined before us. We pray this in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There are few things more foundational. Now, few things more central in the life of a Christian than our faith. Than our faith, right? A Christian without faith isn't actually a Christian, right? This is fundamentally what it means to be a believer. A believer is one who believes, one who has faith. This is why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith lies at the very heart of what it means for us to be Christians. And so it's important for us to consider whether the faith that we possess is the right kind of faith. Because, you know, there are different kinds of faith. And how do I know if the faith that I have is the faith that God requires? How do I know if the faith that I have is the faith that allows me to please God? The faith that allows me to walk. Or in Ephesians, the faith by which I am saved. That's the question that James is setting out to answer for us in this passage. That's the question that I'm setting out to answer for us as well. How do I know if the faith that I have is the faith that God requires? We're going to see this morning that James lays out for us three kinds of faith: a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a dynamic faith. So three kinds of faith. And I need to share with you a note, just a couple thoughts before we begin. Context is very important here. This passage that we're going to study this morning can be very, very confusing, particularly if you have your Bible open. Look down with me at verse 24. This is a very confusing verse. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. What do you do with that? Doesn't that seem, on the surface anyway, to contradict what we hear elsewhere in Scripture? And so I go back to my earlier point. Context is very important. You know, people very frequently take Scripture out of context. You take a verse and you take it out of its context, and you can make it mean whatever it is that you want it to mean. And so when we study Scripture, we must study it in its context. It's one of the reasons I'm committed to preaching the Bible to you book by book and chapter by chapter, so that we get a sense of the context. It's not to say that there's not a place for topical sermons. I've preached my share of those. I will continue to do that. But we do miss something of the context. And that's particularly the danger here in James when we come to these difficult verses, is to take it out of the context which James intended it to be in, and we walk away with a different meaning. Some very well-meaning Christians through the history of the church have done that very thing in the book of James. Now, James gives us the proper context. There in verse 1, he shows us how we should think about the rest of the passage in the first verse that we're studying, verse 14. So look with me. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" See, it's important to see here that James does not say if someone has faith but doesn't have works. No, he's addressing somebody who says they have faith. Someone who claims to have faith. So in other words, the context for this passage is not faith versus works. He's not laying out faith on one side and works on another, as if faith was one way you get to heaven, works was another way. This is the context in other places of Scripture, most notably the Apostle Paul, as he's laying out his argument in Romans and in Galatians in particular. This was his context. There were people who said you could be saved by the law, you could be saved by works. And so his context is faith versus works. That's not James's context here. The context of James is this: it's true faith versus false faith. There is the one who says he has faith and the one who actually has faith. And so the context for James, this is the statement that I need to hold with me in my mind as we study this passage, is that James is contrasting true faith with false faith. You can claim to have faith, but do you really have faith? That's the question that James is trying to answer. And in doing that, he lays out for us some different kinds of faith. The first faith, what I'm calling a dead faith. We see that very clearly in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this is the first kind of false faith. James says there is a faith. And I think we could put this word in quotation marks. There is a faith that doesn't have works. There's no fruit that flows from it. And ultimately, this is a dead faith. A dead faith really is no faith at all. Right? There's a kind of faith that you can have that's all talk. So I have faith. I have faith. I believe in Christ. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't amount to anything. This is the kind of faith that doesn't affect your life in any tangible way. It's faith without works or faith without fruit. There's nothing that flows from it. And James says, ultimately, it's a dead faith. It gives us an illustration to help us to understand how this works there in verse 15. It says, suppose a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. This person is very bad off. You see the need. And you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And he says, does that help this person in any way? What's his point? You can say whatever you want. You can say that you have faith. You can say, I hope, I wish the best for you. But if it doesn't lead to action, James says he didn't actually have real faith to begin with. It was a dead faith. A faith without any kind of fruit. Faith without any kind of works, as James calls it here, is ultimately a dead faith. It's a dead faith. It's no faith at all. Now, you can claim whatever you want. Let me give you an illustration, right? That we know that talk is cheap. Now, I can stand before you this morning and say, I'm a great football player. You wouldn't know it to look at me, but I'm a great football player. I could throw the football much further than Carson Wentz. I wouldn't throw an interception either. And you'd say, well, you can talk all you want, Pastor. You can make whatever claim you want, but until I see you out on the field, I'm not going to believe it. That's what James is saying here. You can say whatever you want, but until you put it into practice, until there is fruit that flows from those words, he says, I'm not believing it. It's a dead faith. It's a dead faith. Now, I don't think the person who has dead faith is necessarily being deceitful as much as they themselves have been deceived. It's not that they are trying to put on a face. It's not that they are trying to project to the world some sort of faith that they don't have. I think that they are genuinely deceived. They're genuinely misunderstood. I believe that because that's the kind of faith that I know that I possessed for nearly 18 years of my life. I had a dead faith. You know, I went to church. I grew up in the church. Was there most Sunday mornings. Went to Sunday school. I prayed. I read my Bible. If you would have asked me at that time, do you have faith? I would have said, absolutely. Are you a Christian? Yes, absolutely. But there was no fruit that flowed from that faith. There was no fruit. It wasn't that I wasn't trying hard enough. It wasn't that I wasn't sincere in what I thought I believed. It's that there was no real faith present. And James says, if there's no real faith present, you're not going to have works. You're not going to have fruit. So you can claim to have faith all you want. You can believe that you have faith. You can use all the right words. But that doesn't mean that you have real faith. And so by this, we can learn that words alone do not demonstrate real faith. Just because I say that I have faith does not mean that I have faith. Words alone don't demonstrate real faith. And James then imagines someone interjecting at this point. I say, well, okay, you have faith, I have works. You know, you've got your way, I've got my way, let's just call it that. And James challenges this person. He says, well, show me your faith apart from your works. I believe John Calvin is right here. This is an impossible task. You can't show someone your faith apart from your works. It's an impossible task because our works, our deeds flow from our faith. This is how I know that my faith is genuine. Now, it's not, listen now, it's not that works and deeds in any way add to your faith. It's not that because of what you have done, you are more acceptable to God. It's not that faith and works work together. That is not true. It's that my faith is manifested in my works. I can't show you my faith apart from the fruit of that, what James calls works. This is why James says here, I will show you my faith by my works. I'm going to show you that my faith is real by the fruit that it produces in my life, by the works that flow from that. I'm going to show you that I do believe Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to show you that I really am full of the Holy Spirit, that I know that I am a sinner standing ever in need of His mercy by the fruit that it bears in my life. Whenever real faith is present, it will bear genuine fruit. Whenever real faith is present, it will bear fruit in your life. It's inevitable. That's what James is saying here. Now, let me give you an illustration from the Gospels. Right, there was the account in Mark chapter 2 of a couple of men who brought to Jesus their friend who was paralyzed. But there was such a crowd around Jesus that they couldn't get their friend to Jesus. Jesus was actually inside of somebody's home. And so it was four men. They took this man. They went up on top of the house. You remember this? And they dug a hole in the roof, and they lowered their friend right at the feet of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we hear this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what did Jesus see? Jesus saw their works.
he saw what happened as a result of the faith that they already had. So he knew that they had faith because of their works. Real faith will always bear fruit. Now, sometimes I come across someone who claims to have faith, but it bears no fruit in their life. Their life bears no evidence of that fact. There is no obvious fruit. There's no obvious works flowing from their life, but they say they have faith. Maybe this person is a hateful and angry person, spewing bitterness and vile wherever they go. Maybe they're just a complacent and worldly person. They say that I'm a Christian, but you don't see any fruit that flows from their life. And we don't judge that person because that's not our role. It is not our role to sit on the throne and declare anyone eternally guilty before God. That's not our role. But I'll tell you what, when I see somebody who claims to be a Christian, but their life does not in any way look like they are a Christian, I'll tell you what I do. I begin to treat that person as if they're not really a Christian. And do you know what that means? I'll tell you what that means. It means I'm going to love them. It means I'm going to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to that person. It means I'm going to hold out the gospel for that person as lovingly and as winsomely as I know how. It means I'm going to pray for this person. I'm going to plead with God because I know that if God can get a hold of a wretch like me, certainly God can save anyone. So a dead faith is a lonely faith. A faith without fruit. Faith without fruit is ultimately no faith at all. It's a dead faith. Well, James warns us next of another kind of false faith. This is a faith that's even more difficult to fish out. We said that a dead faith is all talk, but what if instead of words and cheap talk, this person has rich theology? Imagine someone who is doctrinally very sharp. I mean, theologically speaking, this person is impressive. They've read Calvin and Luther and Van Til, and maybe they've been to seminary, so they know it's not Augustine, but it's Augustine. And they've read him too. They're sharp. They've read their Bible. They know it inside and out, chapter and verse. They could school anyone in a theological debate. When they show up to Bible study, people are a little afraid to speak too confidently because they know this person really knows his stuff. Unless we'd be tempted to think that this is just empty head knowledge, we discovered that this person has an emotional connection to this incredible knowledge that they have. When they consider all that they know about God, there is an involuntary, listen, authentic, sincere, emotional response. There's nothing fake here. They're real. They're sincere. They have an emotional response. When they think about who God is, they shudder. They tremble. And so we ask this, does right doctrine demonstrate real faith? If I have all the right answers, if I know my Bible, is that the fruit of real faith? Or what about an emotional response? There's an emotional connectedness to that faith. Does that demonstrate real faith? And James says, not quite. Not quite. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There is a faith that even the demons have. There is a right theology, a doctrine that even the demons confess. They are smarter than you. They're smarter than me. And not only that, they have an emotional connection to that theology. They shudder. They tremble. When you read the gospel accounts, who is it that consistently knows who Jesus is? Right? It's not Jesus' family. Right? His own family at one point thought he was crazy. James is part of his family. It's not the disciples. They seem to always be confused. It's not the crowds. It was the demons. Jesus comes into town, and they bow down before him, and they say, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. There is a knowledge that they have of the true and living God. And it's not just an empty head knowledge. There's an emotional response to that. They shudder. They tremble. In the Gospels, we see them falling down before Jesus. And so by this, we conclude We said that words don't demonstrate real faith. Now we see that right theology does not demonstrate real faith. Just because I know my Bible, just because I know doctrine, does not mean that I have real faith. Does this mean there's no place for theology? Of course there's a place. Of course there's a place. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law. God has revealed himself through his word. We ought to know it inside and out. But just because I know my Bible does not mean that I have real faith. Thirdly, we learn that an emotional response does not demonstrate real faith. Just because we can tremble or shudder or cry or weep does not mean that we have real faith. Now again, does this mean that there's no place for emotions? Of course not. Of course there's a place for emotions. I think when we come to worship here on a Sunday morning, we sing the music that we sing, we hear the truth declared from God's Word, there ought to be an emotional response to that as it engages our mind, as it sinks into our heart. Of course there is a place for emotions, but an emotional response does not demonstrate real faith. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there is a dead faith, which is no faith at all. There is a demonic faith, the faith that demons have. But now we come to what I'm calling a dynamic faith. A dynamic faith. And here's the big idea of the dynamic faith. This is the true faith. This is the living faith. You see it there in verse 26. James summarizes it for us. He says, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." And I've already said this. Real faith, when it is present, will result in fruit. When I have a dynamic faith, or a saving faith, or real faith, it will bear fruit in my life. That's not a manufactured fruit. It's not a white-knuckled discipline kind of fruit, though there's certainly a place for that. But rather, it is what God does in my life when I have received the gift of faith. And if I have come to possess this faith, which is a gift, it will inevitably bear fruit in my life. Like when we just turned the air condition on in this room a couple moments ago, and suddenly it feels cooler in here. Or you light a fire in a building in the wintertime, it gets warmer. There will be a result if that is real. Now, James cites two examples to make his case, Abraham and Rahab. We're going to look primarily at Abraham. It says Abraham had this kind of faith. He had this kind of what I'm calling dynamic faith. And again, we must understand the context. We must understand the timeline here, because this is the exact place where this passage begins to get mangled. So look with me there at verses 21 and 24. We're told that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And he cites the rationale for this. The reason that Abraham was justified, it was to fulfill Scripture. And he has this reference, which is Genesis 15, verse 6. And I actually want us to look at that reference in its original context. So if you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn back to Genesis. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we're going to look at what's going on here with Abraham. If you don't have your Bible, it's on the screen up here. Genesis 15 is a very important chapter in the Old Testament. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. The covenant, the promise that God makes with Abraham, promising to take his children, his offspring, and make them into a people who will be called by the name of the Lord our God. Well, there's just one major problem. If you're familiar with Genesis, you know what the major problem is. Abraham is really old. He's really old. And not only that, his wife is really old. And they shouldn't be able to have any more babies. They are childless. And Abraham is struggling to understand this promise. Just as many of us, perhaps, when we read Scripture, we hear a promise held out to us. We have a hard time understanding how it might be fulfilled in our life. This was the struggle that Abraham had. So Genesis 15 walks us through this progression. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "After these things, the Lord came to Abram." God's going to change his name to Abraham a little later. "In a vision, 'Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. If Genesis 15 is a very important chapter, this is a very important verse. This is the verse that James is quoting in our passage today. It's the same verse that Paul picks up in Romans and in Galatians to make the point, listen, that Abraham was justified not on account of works, not because he followed the law, but because of faith in the promise of God. Abraham was justified. Abraham was declared righteous on account of his faith in the Lord. By the way, this is how justification works. This is how it works in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We are saved not through works, not ever through works, but through faith in the promise of God. In the Old Testament, that promise that was held out for those people, held out for Abraham, admittedly, was not as clear as the promise that is held out for us in the gospel. But we are saved. We are justified. We are made righteous in God's eyes when we have faith in that promise. Now, at what point, this is heady stuff, stick with me please, at what point did Abraham possess saving faith? It's right here. God spoke. God laid out this promise. And we are told that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He is justified right here. Now, the same, again, is true for us. As we hear the promise of the gospel held out for us, our promise is much more clear, that God sent forth his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who entered into our pain and entered into our shame and took on himself all of our mess and rose victorious on the third day and now says to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And just like Abraham, when we believe, not just intellectually, not just with words, not just with emotions, when we believe, we are justified. We are declared righteous. That's the verse that James is quoting here. But Abraham at this point has not shown any fruit of this faith. At least no obvious fruit in this Genesis 15 passage. There's no way that he has to demonstrate that faith, but he has it because God says, "You have it. I see that you have faith. I'm justifying you. I'm declaring you righteous." Now, many years later, in Genesis chapter 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. That's what James is citing in this passage. And Abraham climbs up the mountain. Now, this is after Genesis 15, right? Genesis 15, Genesis 22, that comes after. 30 years-ish, maybe more, between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 take place. God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He climbs up the mountain. He gets to the very point of slaying Isaac. And then, you know this, right? An angel of God steps out, says, "Don't do it. Don't do it." Do you remember what the angel said? "Now I know. Now I know that you fear God." Did Abraham fear God before this? Yes, he did. Did he have faith before this? Yes, he did. How do we know? Genesis 15 tells us. Genesis 15 says he has faith. He fears God. See, but Genesis 22, his sacrifice of Isaac is the way that he demonstrated it. It's the fruit that flowed from it. That's James's point here. That's what he's saying. That's why when we get to verse 24, look with me back in James 2:24. It says, "You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We see his justification by his works, by the fruit that flows from it. We are always saved by faith and faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. Remember again the context. James is not contrasting faith and works. He's contrasting real faith with false faith. And he says real faith always has works. It will necessarily produce faith in our lives. Excuse me, fruit in our lives. When he goes on, James is going to make the same case. He's going to restate the same principle with Rahab. We don't have time to unpack that, but it's the same principle. There was a faith that Rahab already had that existed in the past, and then she acted. And based on those actions, based on that work, we can say that Rahab was justified by works. She was actually justified before that, but we see it through her works. So a dynamic faith is a living faith. A living faith is a working faith. Real faith will produce fruit. Real faith will produce fruit in your life. And so I want to ask you. I'll close with this morning. I want to ask you. We said there's a dead faith, a demonic faith, a dynamic faith. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? I want to talk to two groups of people here. The first are those who perhaps are confused. You're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, do I have this dynamic faith? Or is my faith just a matter of words? Or just a matter of knowing the Bible? Or just a matter of emotions? Is this the faith that I have? And to be clear, it's not the size of your faith. Jesus says faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. It's the object of your faith. And I wonder, are there people sitting here this morning who, like myself, 20 years ago, are confused? You think that you have faith, but you don't have faith. And you say, how can I get this dynamic faith? And I want to point you to this verse that we've already cited in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The faith that we need to be justified, to be saved, is itself a gift. How do I get this faith? I ask God, Lord, produce this faith in me. I don't want to be content with a dead faith or a demonic faith. Give me this faith. Romans 10, 9-11 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Is this the faith that you have? Have you reached a point, a moment of knowing that in your life, of receiving that faith as a gift? And if not, right, this is what Scripture calls us to do, not to be content with some other false faith, but to ask God, give me this faith that I may truly put my trust in you. Now, the second group I want to talk to are those of you who do have this dynamic faith. And I have a question for you. As you walk out the door this morning, does that faith that you possess change your life in any way? Is it producing fruit in your life? When you get up tomorrow morning and you go out to the workplace or school or wherever that is, does your life look any different because you have this dynamic faith? Are you cooperating? Are you surrendered to the work of God in your life? Is there evidence that fruit is being produced because of that faith that you have? And maybe for you, you would say, Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, help me to submit myself once again to you and to produce that kind of fruit in my life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we, Lord, don't take your word lightly. But even as James speaks to this issue in the early church, because he believed it was an issue, so we are convinced that those same things continue today, Lord, that we often do fool ourselves. And Father, I would pray for any who are here this morning who are uncertain of the faith that they have. And Lord, we thank you for this promise that faith itself is a gift. And Lord, even now, even this morning, would you produce that faith in them that they might cling to your promises and be saved and be born again and receive your Holy Spirit, which makes them new. Lord, would you do that work? And Father, for those who are resting in that faith, Lord, would you produce a greater measure of fruit, a greater measure of fruit even here in our midst as we surrender ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.